You are listening to a message from City Church, located in Williamsport, Pennsylvania. For more information on City Church, or for additional resources, including service times, recommended readings, and additional audio, please visit citychurchpa.org.
Well, good morning, everybody. As Larry made abundantly clear, I am not Taylor Swift. Sorry to disappoint anyone expecting otherwise. And I imagine that while we read the scripture this morning, reading from Malachi 3, that might have sent off some alarm bells for a few of you. We might have gotten a little uncomfortable, especially if you're a visitor, or much worse, if you invited friends and this is their first time visiting City Church. You might be really nervous because well, first of all, not only is it not Raphael, so disappointment right off the bat. It's also not Taylor Swift. Slightly less disappointing than not being Raphael. But then you see tithing in the scripture, and that makes you really nervous. In fact, I've been asking a friend to come to church regularly, and the schedule's lined up that I really thought this was going to be the week that he was going to come. He's not here. He may be watching on YouTube, but I doubt it, so I can talk about him. But I was like, oh man, this is the worst. He's gonna come, he's not gonna hear Raphael, and he's gonna hear a sermon on tithing. This is just terrible. This is like our worst fear, because our fear is when we invite someone to church, there's gonna be this really uncomfortable topic. Maybe the pastor's gonna talk about sin. Maybe he's gonna talk about something controversial. Or, you know, worst possible case, maybe he's gonna talk about money. Talk about tithing. And that's like the ultimate fear. So I'm sorry to any of you who are very nervous right now. We'll try to get through this together. But before we really dive into the text, I want to confront this fear though, because why are we so concerned about talking about this? Isn't giving part of our worship? Isn't this part of our life as the church? What? And not only that, it's a pretty common topic in the Bible. I mean, there's a lot of ink spilled on this topic in the Bible. Jesus talks about it frequently throughout the entire scriptures. It's a common topic. But I think the reason that we're so uncomfortable with this topic is because there's no shortage of examples of corruption, of excess among pastors, ministry leaders, churches, everything from televangelists with their crystal palaces, mega church leaders that, you know, don't open the door to the community in times of need. Or this is my favorite, this somewhat current. There, a couple years ago, an Instagram account called Preachers and Sneakers blew up. And I don't know if any of you guys follow this, but it's a guy that literally takes pictures from preachers' social media accounts. So these are public pictures that are out there. He takes pictures of the preacher, and then right next to it, he'll put side by side the cost of their outfit. And like, it's kind of disconcerting to see these pastors. There's kind of an incongruity between what they're preaching and the $800 Yeezys and the $500 Supreme T-shirts they're wearing. And this guy turned this into a book deal. That's how popular this got, because there's nothing we love more than, you know, tearing down these things and pointing out these incongruities. And this is not a recent phenomenon. Any of you guys ever been to Boston and done the Freedom Trail? One of the great spots on the Freedom Trail is Old North Church. And there's pews that have nameplates. This is from, you know, a couple hundred years ago. But the nameplates are essentially the people that own those pews. If you've ever heard the phrase, you know, that's my pew, that's because back in the day, you paid for those pews. Your giving indicated the pews that you got. And if you stopped giving, you're out of luck. You lose your season tickets, and you have to sit up in the balcony or back with the commoners. Now, what's really amazing, though, is that back then, the prime seats were the front row. And the more you paid, the closer to the front you got. Now I think our value system's reversed and we would pay more for the back seats. But so that's, you know, a couple hundred years ago. And then we can go even further back and we see the excesses of the Catholic Church. You know, we just celebrated Reformation Day and we see selling of indulgences. We see all of these issues. But then we can go even further back a few thousand years. And we can go to scripture and we can see in 2 Samuel, we read about Eli the priest. And this is, you know, very early on in the establishment of the priesthood. And Eli had some worthless sons. And those sons abused the church. They abused the sacrificial system. They were wicked. If you read in 1 Samuel chapter 2, you learn all about this. They did a number of things. First of all, they would take the meat before it's been sacrificed. In fact, they would take it by force, or at least the threat of force. They would take the best, choicest cuts of meat for themselves. And then and then they would also, this is terrible, they were sleeping with the women who served at the entrance of the tent of meeting. They were using their position of authority to force women to sleep with them. I mean, this is just a terrible abuse of power. And then God even confronts this in 1 Samuel 2:29. He says, "Why then do all of you despise my sacrifices and offerings that I require at the place of worship? You have honored your sons more than me by making yourselves fat with the best part of all of the offerings of my people Israel." This was the instructions to Eli, and he faced a punishment for this. The priesthood was removed from his line. Hophni and Phinehas died, and if you remember, Eli also died upon hearing that news, and Samuel and the priesthood they're displaced. Another example of this comes from later in scriptures. We see the Pharisees similarly abusing this. This is, if you're going to preach on tithing, the widow's mite always comes up, right? That's a very common in Mark. This is Mark chapter 12. But I think before we read the widow's mite, I think you actually have to go back a few verses before that. If you guys have modern Bibles, there's little section headers and so forth that separate the paragraphs or separate the chapters. And there's often a section heading between verse 40 and verse 41. So I think we think of these as separate thoughts. But in verses 38 through 40, we have Jesus giving a warning to the disciples, saying, "Beware the scribes who go around in long robes and who want greetings in the marketplaces. They want the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets." And then this is really important. "They devour widows' houses and say long prayers just for show." And then, a verse later, this is Jesus speaking to his disciples. "Sitting across from the temple treasury, he watched how the crowd dropped money into the treasury. Many rich people were putting in large sums. Then a poor widow came and dropped in two tiny coins worth very little. Summoning his disciples, Jesus said to them, 'Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put more to the treasury than all the others. For they all gave out of their surplus, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on.'" So that comes up right after the warning about the leaders. The widow is giving her last two coins into the treasury. And Jesus just accused the scribes of devouring widows' houses. And then we see that happening. This story, because of that context, should beg the question, why is that all she had? Why is all that she had two coins? And that's because even though care for widows has been prioritized throughout all of scriptures, and when Jesus summarizes the law as loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself, that was not new information to the people. That's consistent with all the teachings of scripture, and the Pharisees were ignoring that. We see a similar slam on the Pharisees. If you read about the parable of the unjust judge and the widow that goes to, we often think of that as this is a teaching on prayer, and it is. We should pray without ceasing. But it's also a teaching on the failure of the church to use their resources to care for those within their care. We want to care for the vulnerable. This is a clear obligation that started in Genesis and continues through all of the Bible. So coupling with all of that with today's text, with the accusation that the Israelites were robbing God with the tithes, you can see why the management of money leads to some skepticism among us and some concern and some fear. It might be because maybe you think that there's going to be some guilt manipulation coming, or I'm going to have Ron go back and bar the doors and we'll pass the plates a few times until we can fill our budget. That's not going to happen. Don't worry. But I think it might also be because we might have some concerns about our own relationship with money, our relationship with our idols. So we want to make sure that I want you all to know that we are going to talk about those things, but this is more about behavior, less about behavioral changes and more about heart changes that we need to deal with. So I think I'm going to make a different point today, hopefully, and that's I don't think God is calling the Israelites in Malachi 3 to make the necessary payments they were supposed to make. God is trying to transform their relationship with the temporal and more importantly, transform their relationship with God. And that's the challenge for us today as we work through this text, is that we don't want to look at this as a list of do's and don'ts. We don't want this just to be changing our actions to solve the discrepancies of our bank accounts. We don't need to just manage our money better or make more or less donations. The real discrepancy, the real balance sheet we need to solve is our relationship with God. So diving back into the text, we start with verse 6 of chapter 3 of Malachi. And verse 6 is a consideration of some of God's attributes. Malachi writes, "Because I, the Lord, have not changed, you descendants of Jacob have not been destroyed." And Noah reminded us of this morning. But this is a reminder from God of the nature of the promises that he's made, that he is consistent, that he will keep his promises even though the people have not kept them. The previous verse, if you go back to verse 5, which we covered last week, we are reminded of the need for the protection of the vulnerable, the widows, the fatherless, the resident alien, the hired worker. But God has put systems into place, laws into place, even a culture and a family system into place for the Israelites to share God's protection and to demonstrate his fatherhood to all of us. But the people denied this. But despite that denial and despite those failures, God reminds us that he has not changed. He is still protecting his people. But at the same time, the people are reminded of their vulnerability. When it says, "You descendants of Jacob have not been destroyed," you know, that shows God could destroy them. This is the Lord of hosts talking. This is the Lord of armies. The lack of destruction is a mercy of God, because this is a reminder their failures are right in front of them, and they're going to hear more about them in a moment. But not only is this a reminder of God's holiness and his authority and his ability and his power, it's also a reminder of God's love and his patience and his unchanging regard for his people. And I think that's also this is like a tension where we see God's forbearance, God's patience, and the people's failure on display. And I think that's an incredible thing, because in one verse, right in verse 6, we see a microcosm of one of the great complexities of God's attributes. This is an amazing thing for us to consider, because at every step of the way, as we learn about who God is, we see God's matchless power coupled with his matchless love. We see his holiness and justice matched by his grace and his love. We see his anger matched with his patience. And we see our failures and our impatience matched with his long-suffering and his consistency. And this is a theme that we can trace throughout the Bible and through the rest of these verses as we go through today. But I'm going to give you a spoiler alert. We see this on greatest display at the cross. The cross is the ultimate display of where we see God's mercy, God's grace, and God's love at the same time that we're seeing God's wrath and God's justice and his holiness. All of these attributes that appear to be oppositional, but they work perfectly together for our benefit and because he loves us. So it's no surprise that right on the heels of verse 6, we have verse 7, where Malachi writes, "Since the days of your fathers, you have turned from my statutes, you have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of armies. Yet you ask, how can we return?" The history of God's people turning away from God is well documented. We don't need to spend too much time here talking about it. The only thing that is borders on consistent with God's love and patience towards us is our consistency at doing the opposite of what God wants. His people are always abandoning him. And we see that over and over and over. But then Malachi's question on behalf of the people, the how can we return? It's almost a rhetorical question, because they know how to return. There's no shortage of instruction on how they're to follow God and how they can turn from their behavior. But I think the crucial thing to understand what Malachi is getting at in this book is that the change they need is comprehensive. It's not just a change of behavior. It's an entire life adjustment. And that's a redirection of their values is what Malachi is seeking here. And the greatest indication of where the values of the people lie is what they do with their wealth. This is where it's quantifiable. This is where the rubber kind of meets the road. And that's why the answer that God provides is no surprise in the next verse. "Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. How do we rob you, you ask? By not making the payments, the tenth, and the contributions. You are suffering under a curse, yet you, the whole nation, are still robbing me. Bring the full tenth into the storehouse. There may be food in my house. This is where we see the clear evidence. This is the written, clear evidence the value system of the people is way off of where it should be. They were robbing God and disobeying his laws. But the reason this isn't just a behavioral issue is where they spend their money shows where their values lie and what they care about. This isn't just about the money. This isn't about balancing the temple's budget for the end of the year or anything like that. This is about how the people's livelihood and vocations have moved in a way that is contrary to God and is acting in contradiction to what God has had made for them. Because when we learn about the tithe and what that means in Scripture, is this isn't just a bill that gets checked off once a year where, you know, you get your checkbook and you realize, okay, I've made 10% of my gifts to the church, I'm good for the year. The tithe was a manner in which the people's lifestyle and the nation of Israel revolved around worship in the temple. This wasn't one and done. This was, in fact, it was well beyond a tenth. You know, tithe means percent, but we actually find out that the word tithe is, we have the foundational tithe. This is like the first tithe in Leviticus 27, where we see God telling us that every tenth of the land's produce, grain from the soil, or fruit from the trees belongs to the Lord and is to be set apart and holy to the Lord. And there's actually provisions made in Scripture. If you're not a farmer and you don't have grain from the soil or fruit from the trees, you can actually use your finances, use animals, or use something else, but there's a premium to be paid on top of that 10% if you're doing that. And then in Deuteronomy 12, we find out there's even an additional tithe, another 10% for the Lord's festivals. This was like more of a community-oriented tithe that the people are to give. And then there's another tithe. In Deuteronomy 14, we find out that there's another 10% that they're to give to care for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. This was a little less because it was paid out over 3 years, so it's 3 1/3%. So we've got 10%, 10%, 3 1/3%. We're up to 23 1/3% of, you know, their output. And that's not even counting many of the other provisions for the poor. They were not to harvest the corners of their fields. They're to leave it so that the people could glean. There were also shekel taxes. There were first fruit offerings. It goes on and on. In fact, according to R. Kent Hughes in the book Disciplines of a Godly Man, we find out that following God's law, if you're following it to the T, Israelites were expected to give at least 25% of their output to, you know, back to God. And the point of this, and the reason the tithe was given, is this is not a burden. This was a direction of our life. This was showing that our life is centered around God's people and the worship of God. The manner in which the tithe was created and the manner in which it was given directed the people to coordinate the schedule of the festivals, the harvest, the yearly calendar, all of these things connected to the tithe and were a constant reminder of the relationship they had to God and his worship. This is a way that their vocation, their family life, everything was set apart because the tithe directed their lives. So when God rebukes the Israelites for robbing him, again, this is not a matter of the books being balanced or another payment to be made so that the temple hits the annual budget. This is a matter of God pointing out that the people had completely reordered their lives away from worshiping him. And this is the easiest and most quantifiable way to prove this point because the storehouse was empty. The tithes had not been given. This lack of tithing also connects us back to verse 5, where we see the plight of the vulnerable because, again, this tithe system was supposed to care for them. So robbing God of what belongs to him also necessarily negatively impacts all of the Israelites because the change of that value system and the reordering of their lives drives them into isolation away from community. Because this is a consistent part about our relationship we have with God. When our lives are ordered for our benefit, we actually get less benefit. Selfishness cuts us off from community. It cuts us off from fellowship. But when our lives are rightly ordered to please God, the benefits of community abound. Because of this, the tithe was not a burden to the people. This was not something given to the people to keep them in poverty. This wasn't given to them to make their lives more challenging. The tithe was actually a blessing because it oriented their lives in such a manner that put the community in focus and put the worship of God in focus. In fact, we studied earlier this year an example where we saw this working out well in Exodus. In Exodus 36, we see what happens when people sought to worship God through their giving. I'm going to read a few verses real quick. They took from Moses' presence all the contributions that the Israelites had brought for the task of making the sanctuary. Meanwhile, the people continued to bring freewill offerings morning after morning. Then all the artisans who were doing all the work for the sanctuary came one by one from the work they were doing and said to Moses, "The people are bringing more than is needed for the construction of the work the Lord commanded to be done." After Moses gave an order, they sent a proclamation throughout the camp. This is amazing. "Let no man or woman make anything else as an offering for the sanctuary." So the people stopped. The materials were sufficient for them to do all the work. There was more than enough. Moses had to tell the people to stop bringing gifts. What an extraordinary thing. And that was a benefit for the entire community. Giving is not a burden. It is an opportunity to redirect our lives and our vocations into the worship of God and the community of believers. And that is why God commanded this for his people. And that's why in the very next section of Malachi, God says a very strange thing. He says, "Bring me the full tenth into the storehouse, there may be food in my house. Test me in this way, says the Lord of armies. See if I will not open up the floodgates of heaven and pour out a blessing for you without measure." This is odd, because God is challenging the people to test him. But that's kind of inconsistent with what we've seen throughout Scripture, right? This doesn't happen very often. We're not told to test God. In fact, we're warned against testing God. In fact, Jesus even rebukes Satan with Scripture indicating this. But that's because when we're testing God, we are typically applying our terms to God. But this is God saying, do what I already commanded you to do. Do this and see if I don't fulfill the promises that I've already made to you. This is not a new instruction from God. This is God reiterating that he is a promise-keeping God that they can rely on. And the promise that he gives them is that the tithe is for them. There are blessings that come from trusting in God and relying on him. Because that's what giving to God does. Testing God in this manner is an act of faith that trains us to rely on him. Little do we know, as we mentioned before, we are already relying on God. Whether you acknowledge this or say this or not, you are already relying on God. Your neighbors who don't come to church are relying on God. We all rely on God for everything that we have. But we need these tangible reminders that God is involved in our day-to-day life. And that's what giving to God provides for us. Last week, my daughters turned 11. I know their age. And they had a birthday party. A small group of people came up, and they wanted to use our climbing wall at Camp Susqua. I don't know if any of you have ever gone rock climbing or use a climbing wall, but it's a good time. And if you're doing it right and correctly, you put on a harness, an appropriate like rock climbing harness, and then that harness is attached to a rope. And unless you're doing some crazy lead climbing or sport climbing, that rope goes up to a point up above you and then comes back down and is attached to someone else, the belayer. And then that belayer, again, if you're doing this well, is also anchored to the ground in case there's a weight disparity between the two people. So you are, and this equipment is incredible. I mean, I used to sell climbing equipment, and I know that most rope is tested to half of its tensile strength, and the tensile strength of most climbing rope is around 23 kilonewtons, which is a crazy amount. You know, the minimum carabiner, which is like the metal, is similarly strength. I mean, the strength of this equipment is incredible. It's very secure. And at least in our climbing wall at camp, there's enough friction in the system that even if the belayer is not paying attention, you're going to be fine. But when you climb up, during the time that you're climbing up under your own power. You're not being lifted up by the belayer, ideally. You're climbing up under your own power. And the funny thing is, you don't even notice the rope or the harness. And I noticed as I'm belaying some of the children that were, some of my daughter's friends that were going up, there were a couple of times where they were kind of struggling. And I had to remind them that, hey, you're okay. You're going to be fine. but they were, you know, they're very resistant to let go of the rocks because they think they're under their own power. They think that they are keeping themselves secure, even though they have all of this equipment attached to them. All the evidence points to their security coming from something else, but they think it's their hands and their feet that are keeping them secure. And then you get to the top, and then what? You got to get back down. And this is the hardest part of climbing, in my opinion. Getting up is challenging, but once you're at the top, at that point, suddenly you have to acknowledge and trust the belayer and the equipment. You have to step back off the climbing wall and let yourself be lowered down by the belayer. And that is hard. That taking that step of trust and faith is very challenging. But then once you do, you're like, why didn't I do this earlier? I'm so secure. In fact, it's even kind of fun. Like most of the kids, like on the way down, once they've taken that first step, then they have fun. They're kind of like bouncing their feet off the climbing wall, and they feel like they're like part of like some tactical SWAT team rappelling down a building. It's so much fun. But the entire time, they were secure, whether they knew it or not. I experienced this once myself. I was out in Utah, and I went rock climbing in Little Cottonwood Canyon, and we went up this canyon, and the climb we were doing was very challenging to me, even though it was a very easy climb. It was a 5'8", for anyone that cares about those things. So an easy climb for actual climbers, a terrifying and challenging climb for me. And the canyon goes way down, thousands of feet, and we were near the top. And the ledge that the place that we were climbing was about 40 to 50 feet. But when you're there, there's so much exposure because you look down and you don't look down and see, you know, the belayer 30 feet below you. You look down and see the bottom of the canyon way down below you. And it's frightening. Now I'm climbing, and partway up, because I'm not a good climber, I start, my arms are out of strength, my legs are out of strength, and I'm starting to cramp up and I'm locking up. And I'm holding onto the rock as tight as I can. I cannot go up and I cannot go down. I'm stuck there. And I am looking down and I am terrified. I'm not scared of heights, but in this situation, it was frightening and I'm terrified. And my belayer, who was actually my boss, kept saying, Peter, just let go. I got you. You're safe, don't worry, I have you. Just let go. And eventually I let go, not because I chose to, but because I could no longer hang on. And instead of crashing to my death thousands of feet below, I stayed exactly where I was. I was fine because I was secure the entire time. There was never any risk to me. I was right there the whole time because that security was always there. In fact, what I was able to do is I was able to shake out my arms, shake out my legs, get right back on the rock and finish the climb. And it was so much easier knowing and trusting in that security. And that is what God is telling people to do when he says to test him. Nothing's changing. God was always providing for them. This is not a new reality that suddenly if you give money, things are going to change and now you're going to get these extra. No, this is God telling them to test him because he wants them to know that he's got them. They're secure. They can rely on him. He is trustworthy. He has always been the source of all of their supply. But they don't know it. And there's so much benefit for them if they can acknowledge that, practice that, and live in a way that shows they are trusting in God. So when we give to God, we are practicing reliance on God. This is a tangible way that we can show and trust and build our faith in the God that has been providing for us the entire time. God has so much for us, and he wants us to realize that our dependence on him will help reorder and reorient our lives in the correct way. And this necessarily includes our money. 1 Timothy 6:10, which may be one of the most frequently, maybe second frequently misquoted Bible verse of all time, tells us that for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. By craving it, some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Like I said before, money is a common topic in the Bible and for Jesus. It's a common topic because it's something that we often, it's probably one of the most common forms of idolatry. It's rare to find someone that doesn't at some point wish they had more money. That's why Vegas is so successful. That's why there's a lottery and the Powerball gets up to the hundreds of millions of dollars because we all often at times will feel like we need more and we see that money is our security in some way. But in order for us to have a right relationship with God, we need to break down idols. And money is one of those idols that he's broken down. And God is saying through Malachi, the path to a right relationship with me is to kill this idol. And the way we kill this idol is by bringing the tithe. That is the action of trusting in God. And for the people of Israel, the tithing and following the rules of God was the path to faith, the manner in which God set Israel apart and taught them to trust him. Now, the tithe, just like the sacrificial system, was pointing to something better. The New Testament doesn't actually mention a tithe. Because in Christ, we see the fulfillment of the sacrificial system. We see the fulfillment of the tithe, even. The gift of eternal life that he's provided through the cross, our context for giving is changed forever. We are no longer fulfilling a duty that's detailed through a strict system of rules to display our faithfulness. Instead, we're now called to give as an outpouring of gratitude for what God has done. We see this in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7. Each person should do as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or out of compulsion, since God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make every grace overflow to you so that in every way, always having everything you need, you may excel in every good work. So our giving has transformed through Christ. Our giving is still acknowledgement of God's provision, but it's also a radical act of thanksgiving and an outpouring of love for God. Friends, he held nothing back from us on the cross. How can we hold anything back from him? God proved it. The testing has been done that we have evidence in our own hearts of the blessing that God gives us. So in giving God our heart, the sign and testimony of that faith is through giving our finances too. Tearing down those idols is crucial. That's part of giving God our heart. This is not easy. I know this. Paul wouldn't mention that God loves a cheerful giver if there wasn't a tendency for us to be curmudgeonly, if that's a word. And while giving is absolutely an act of worship, it's also an act of discipline. And just like any other disciplines, the way to get better at it is to practice. If God loves a cheerful giver, that tells us that we want to be cheerful givers. The way we become cheerful givers is by practicing giving. But the attitude is crucial. There's an example from Donald Whitney in a book, The Spiritual Disciplines of the Christian Life, where he says, if I give my wife a dozen roses on Valentine's Day, and she says, oh, that's too expensive, you shouldn't have, and I respond, don't mention it. Today is Valentine's Day, and it is my obligation as your husband to give you flowers on Valentine's Day. So I did it. How do you think the wife is going to feel? I feel like those stems and the thorns are now a danger for you. But instead, if she says, oh, no, you shouldn't have, that's too expensive, and you said instead, there's nothing I would rather spend my money on than somebody I love so much, how do you think that would make her feel? See, this example is telling us that the motivation of our hearts matters. The gift is the same in both those circumstances, right? It's still a dozen roses. That hasn't changed. But our motivation has changed. The motivation matters. God cares less about the gift than he does the heart. That's what God cares about. And that's why as we move on to the next few verses, we have verses 13 through 15. You know, this is Malachi saying, your words against me are harsh, says the Lord. Yet you ask, what have we spoken against you? You have said, it is useless to serve God. What have we gained by keeping his requirements and walking mournfully before the Lord of armies? So now we consider the arrogant to be fortunate. Not only do those who commit wickedness prosper, they test God and escape. This sounds a lot like our lament. And this is what happens when we're living outside of God's commandments. When our life has been ordered for ourselves and ordered according to the idols of the world, we become attracted to the wealth of this world instead of being attracted to God. Here we're looking around and we see the comparative wealth and success of everybody else. and we don't recognize the favor that God has bestowed on us, because our, you know, when we do that, that means our lives are falling into disorder. When we rob God, and when we center our lives around ourselves, we cannot satisfy ourselves, and we will look in all the wrong places for satisfaction, and that includes looking to our neighbors. Now remember, this is the Lord of armies speaking to the people who just a few verses back reminded them that when they follow the Lord, the nations will consider them fortunate. And yet they're looking around and seeing the other nations as fortunate. The Almighty God of the universe, who reminded them just two verses back or four verses back of the forbearance of the judgment and the power of his might and the opportunity for his people to continue to be set apart and be a city on the hill for the rest of the world to see. And yet the people are still looking in all the wrong places. In fact, the attitude should have been, when they look around, they should have seen the other people not following God and been concerned for their souls, but instead they're concerned for their wealth. And God earlier challenged the people to test him, but they're saying, no, the other people are testing God and they're doing just fine. But this is people that are disobeying God and they're not seeing the immediate consequences. But this is where the people of God, the people of Israel, could have just looked in the mirror and seen that they have not been following God and they have not faced the consequences either. This is an example of God's love to them. And then we see the opposite, thankfully. You know, we get to verse 16, we finally see something positive out of the people of Israel. And Malachi writes, at that time, those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. The Lord took notice and listened. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who feared the Lord and had high regard for his name. So here we see God's promises continue to be fulfilled, and we see a remnant of his people turning back to him. But they also recognize how hard it is to maintain that. So they write it down. They make a book of remembrance to remind themselves of this. Last week, we sang one of my favorite hymns, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. And in that song, there's always this weird word, Ebenezer, which means stone of remembrance. And this is a stone that Joshua sets up for the people of Israel as a testament to God's provision for bringing them so far. This reminder of God's provision, the connection to an Ebenezer, is linked to the tithe and giving. It's a permanent reminder of what God has done for them so that they will continue to rely on God. And this is what we need today. In fact, this is why we come together and worship weekly. This is why God has given us the church. This is why God has given us tangible reminders of how he provides for us. We have, this gathering of people is a stone of remembrance for us. It's a book of remembrance for us. This is God teaching us that when we rely on him, we'll be most satisfied. When we rely on God, we'll be less likely to look at our neighbors with jealousy and desire. When we rely on God, we'll find satisfaction in the only source of satisfaction. And the reason for that is because our worship service and our time together sends us to the cross again and again. The posture of our worship is a posture of recognizing our relationship to God. And God loves us so much that he gives us these reminders. One of those things, in just a few minutes, we're going to take communion. And even communion is a reminder for us that God has provided everything we need on the cross. This is, I love when Raphael tells us, this is the truth that we can taste. Because God knows that we need those reminders in our lives to turn ourselves toward him. Then right after communion, we get to worship God in our tithes and our offerings. This is no longer the obligatory tithe that was required of the Israelites when they were required to give 25% of what they had. This is much more. This is a reminder that we need to give everything to God. We need to fully rely on him and not rely on ourselves in any way. The giving part of worship is another memorial. It's another tangible reminder that we are reminding of him. And then we'll close with the benediction. You know, we'll hold our hands out like this in a posture of receiving, but it's also a posture of emptiness. Remind us that we're not bringing anything to this. God has provided it through the cross. All of these things are reminders to us so that we are less likely to rob God. And in all of this, our actions are secondary. God doesn't want our strict obedience. He wants all of us. That is why Scripture even warns us about communion in the Lord's table. For those that are outside of God's covenant, it's a vain action. No different for giving. We do not earn God's favor by filling the basket more or writing a larger check. For those of you that know what checks are. And during our benediction, this is not, there's not some magical benefit for reciting these words together. And for the non-believer, it's kind of meaningless. What God wants is not these actions. God wants our heart. And he has earned it. He has bought it with a price that is beyond measure for any of us. And if we hold back our heart from him, we are robbing him. So when God is telling the people of Israel through Malachi that they are robbing God, we are doing the same if we don't give God our heart. So today, if you are holding back, if there's any idols that are in the way of you giving your heart wholly to God, let me invite you today, let today be the day that you give that up and give it to God. And during this time, when we do communion, when we do prayer, ask God to reveal the things that you're holding back from him. Grasp hold of the life that he's given you. Don't think that your finances, your skills, your position in life, your sin, your doubts, don't think that any of those need to be figured out before you run to God. There's this Christmas hymn, since we're getting closer to that season, as upset as I am that my family is listening to Christmas music before Thanksgiving, I still couldn't help but be turned to this hymn. It's called, What Can I Give Him? And it's this old poem, and it says, what can I give him as poor as I am? If I were a shepherd, I'd bring him a lamb. If I were a wise man, I'd do my part. Yet what can I give him? Give him my heart. We need to give God everything. We can hold nothing back. We aren't giving 10%, 23 and a third percent, or 30%. He wants every part of us. And if we're giving less than that, we are robbing God. But when we give him our all, the blessings of his love are beyond imagination. So trust in him today and hold nothing back. Let's pray. Heavenly Father God, if there is anyone here that is holding back from you, Lord, help us to stop robbing you and give you our hearts. Lord, remind us of the love that you have for us. Remind us that we can test you in this and that we can rely on you and that we can depend on you, Lord, so that we can abide in you. Lord, help us do that today. I pray this in your son's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from City Church, located in Williamsport, Pennsylvania. We hope God meets you where you are and doesn't leave you, but changes you through the work of his son. For additional information, please visit citychurchpa.org.